And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai. We'll continue our sermon series through the book of Haggai this evening. If you've gotten to the New Testament, start flipping backwards a little bit. You'll get to Malachi and Zechariah, and the very next book before Zechariah is Haggai. If you get to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Turn around and head back toward the New Testament. This evening, our text is chapter 1 of Haggai, verses 7 through 11. And this is the word of the living God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, you are pleased to speak by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and you spoke in your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak once more by your word and spirit. Teach us to love you with our whole hearts, that we might live before you in righteousness for your name's sake. Grant us the peace of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you probably remember the year 1990, not that long ago, but perhaps a lifetime or more ago. And in 1990, NASA rejoiced as they watched the Hubble telescope successfully launch into outer space. This long endeavor to produce this massive undertaking of a project that was successfully placed up into the heavens that we might see beyond where we've seen. And almost in the same breath as their rejoicing, there came groaning when the very first images from Hubble came back and they were not usable. They were blurry. They were fuzzy. It was like waking up and not being able to find your glasses. There had been a spherical aberration on the main mirror of Hubble. I don't know what that means, but a mirror about 2.4 meters wide had been ground too flat in one section by the width of about 1/50th of a human hair. And for that reason, it could not properly focus the light, and the images came back fuzzy. It was useless without repair. And at great cost, NASA was able to engineer a solution and repair it, but it's remarkable how big a problem was caused simply because the instruments that ground the mirror were not properly calibrated. It's amazing how not being calibrated to reality can have such serious consequences. And that's what's going on here in the book of Haggai. That God has been recalibrating his people's senses in the very opening verses to ensure that they see things not according to outward reality, but according to the reality that God has created, the truth that is beyond their perception. And so as we come to this text, we see the first section in verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You may recall that in the first 6 verses, the Lord has issued the people a bit of a wake-up call, that they've been jarred out of their slumber to see what's going on. And perhaps you've noticed that Haggai is using the name for the Lord, the Lord of hosts. This can be another of those things that we kind of gloss over as we read. If you're raised, especially in the faith, you read these things and it's just the way you talk about God, and so you skip over it. And yet, each time God reveals himself with a name, it reveals something about his character to us. And when Haggai uses the term the Lord of hosts, there is something in particular that's being called to mind. And it's the imagery of the divine king of all creation, surrounded by his angelic host in the fullness of heavenly glory and splendor. It calls to mind the vision of Isaiah the prophet. In chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple and the seraphim surrounding him, and at the sound of his voice, the foundations of the thresholds quake, and the temple is filled with smoke. This is the Lord of hosts. It calls to mind the vision of John at Patmos, when he glimpsed the throne room of God and saw the Lord seated on the throne, surrounded by the elders and the living creatures, with flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, who constantly receives the praise of his creation, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the imagery that Haggai is drawing in when he refers to God as the Lord of hosts. This is what's called to mind when we hear the Lord of hosts speaking. And what the Lord of hosts says is a command that we've heard before in the first 6 verses. Consider your ways. You might recall that this is a command to the people to set their heart upon their ways, to truly take note of where they are, where their heart is leading them, what are they desiring, and where is it going? But this time, God gives a further command. And not a rebuke, but he shows them the way forward. Have you ever found out that someone's upset with you, but you don't know why? And it's up to you to figure out what's going on. If you've had that scenario play out in your life, then you know the feeling of walking blindfolded through a minefield and wondering at what point you're going to trip on the tripwire that brings everything crashing down. That's the opposite of what God does here in verse 7. He leaves no question for the people what's going on. He says, You have done wrongly, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's happened. And I'm going to tell you exactly the way forward. Here's how you'll put things right. See, the Lord of hosts says, go up to the mountain or to the hills and bring wood and build the house. For the people to turn from their sinful sloth and return to a proper relationship with God, God doesn't say, just feel bad. Just know that I'm angry with you. No, he says, learn to exercise your faith. Trust in me and be obedient to my commands. Going up to the mountain to get wood to rebuild the temple is not a small undertaking. In our day of going to Home Depot and buying 2x4s, it might seem like this is something that's a very reasonable request from God, a very easy to fulfill request. And yet, you might recall from 1 Kings chapter 5 that King Solomon, when he built the temple, had to make a treaty with another king so that he could get the lumber that was necessary for the temple to be built. There will be an opportunity cost for the people to go up to the hills and to get the wood and to rebuild the house. There are things that they will have to put on the back burner because this is a major undertaking. The kind of lumber that's needed to build the temple just doesn't grow near Jerusalem. It's more like scab land there with small stunted trees. Maybe some really pretty trees, but not in the quantities that you would need to harvest meaningful quantities of lumber. They would have to go far north, up to where there are mountains with snow on them, and you get up north where there's more rainfall and cypress and cedar grows. What God is directing here isn't a quick day's work, but a major endeavor. And this command that he gives them will require diligence and perseverance and commitment. And yet the fruit of this labor is entirely worthwhile. And we see that here in verse 8. The Lord says to do this and doesn't append to it no reason. He doesn't say, just go do something because I said so. He says, go do this that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. And see, what God is describing here is far beyond that sense of satisfaction that you might have after mowing the lawn. And you sit back on your porch, maybe with a glass of lemonade, and you're surveying the nice straight lines, and a neighbor walks by and says, your yard looks wonderful, and you say, I am satisfied in my work, and I have been glorified by my neighbor. That's not what God is describing here. It's not merely a receptive attitude. In fact, Calvin notes that this taking pleasure in the temple really is referring to propitiation. And maybe at this point you say, thanks, Calvin. But propitiation is the turning aside of wrath. And so what God is saying here is that their action will bring about that God will take pleasure in it, which actually does something. And that turns aside wrath. It's hard not to hear in the echoes here when the wrath of God will be turned aside. Finally, for all those who cling to him in Christ. See, God says, turn back to me so that there may be no wrath for you. The fruit of God's plan, the fruit of his way, is blessing for his people and the right and proper glory that he is due as the sovereign Lord. And God heightens the awareness of how blessed the people will be by contrasting this blessing with the fruit that the people's current trajectory will inevitably produce. As we see this in verses 9 through 11, the people, you'll see, were seeking first their own satisfaction. They looked for much and found little, and what they brought back was blown away. This is something that I think each of us can relate to. If you've ever been at a picnic and you've been waiting and playing games and having fun and getting out in the sun, drained of all your energy, and then there's food and you sit down at the picnic table, hopefully you haven't had this experience, but maybe you have, and your paper plate catches a gust of wind and takes all your food away. That's what's being described here times 100. What you brought back by the sweat of your brow, I am blowing away. See, this is imagery of the threshing floor, that God sends wind that actually helps the people because they put the threshing floor at the high ground so that the wind comes over and they could throw the grain up in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff and the grain would fall. And what God is saying is all that is thrown up in the air is being blown away. What do you have left? And here we see a repetition of the covenant curses falling upon the people. The covenant curses were well known to the people. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, lists out what will happen if the people are faithless. The dew of the heavens will be withheld. The earth will not produce. Families will not grow. The grain, the new wine, the oil, the ground will not produce. The people will be defeated in battle. The curses go on and on. And what we see here in Haggai chapter 1 is the proclamation that these curses are falling, and the people need to remember why. It's not that God has forgotten his people. It's not that the people have committed a sin that permanently separates them from the Lord. That he says, finally, I'm done with you, you stiff-necked people. It's not that. It's not that God has gone from being gracious to being wrathful. In fact, it's the opposite. It's so that the wrath of God may be turned aside, that God disciplines his people. And he disciplines them to proper worship, to remember their chief end. See, the people have neglected the presence of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, to serve themselves. And God disciplines them to come back. You see, restoration is the goal of discipline. It's not just shame for shame's sake, but so that the person who has sinned would be brought back in fullness into the fold. And here God is reminding the people that he hasn't changed. In the more than half a millennia since the people received the law at Sinai, when Moses laid out covenant blessings and curses, the people had done nothing but change. God, however, has remained the same. And time again, God has shown himself to be faithful, to be steadfast, to be trustworthy, and to be constant. It's hard to read about the Israelites returning from exile, racked with anxieties about how to survive, milling about trying to find something that they can control once and for all, forgetting the worship of God. It's hard to read this and not see a reflection of our own hearts. See, the people of Israel needed God's grace. They needed to be reminded of the grace that is held out to the Lord, that he offers them a way to return. And we need to hear the same thing. Because each of us sin. Each of us know that though we are in Christ, a new creation, yet we wage war against the flesh. That we are still struggling day by day to put to death the old man and make alive the new. That we cling to Christ alone as he works in us through his Spirit to bring this to pass. It's not hard to get caught in the trap of thinking, if I can just figure out the next thing, then I'll have a grip on everything and life will be easy. But that's the lie that sold a piece of fruit in the garden, isn't it? That you can be like God. But unless the Lord builds up the house, its builders build in vain. And what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? How often does our Savior remind us that God is able to provide abundantly more than we could ask or imagine for his people? And yet we find ourselves weighed down by the anxieties of things that will fade, things that will perish, and things that will rot. But the Lord's discipline is a gracious gift. And just like Israel, we need God's gracious discipline to draw us to Christ. That he lovingly sends us discipline because he regards us as sons. It's one of those things that's just the way of life, isn't it? You see somebody else's kid misbehaving in the grocery store, and that night you've probably already forgotten about it. It doesn't go to heart. But when it's your own child, you lose sleep over that. And you want to do something about it. Because it's your responsibility to raise that child up into maturity. And you love your child. And you will see that child grow up into maturity. What a gracious God we serve, who regards us in that way. As his own children, that throughout all the years of our lives, he grows us ever more into gospel maturity, to learn more and more what it means to lean upon Christ alone for our salvation, to find our sufficiency in him. What a gracious God we serve, who sent Haggai to rouse Israel from their slumber. What a gracious God we serve, who sent his own son so that there will not be one drop of wrath for those who cling to him. And our God knows our weaknesses. He knows our anxiety and he knows our needs. And he in fact, tells us this very thing in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's what Jesus tells us. In the 500 years between when the Israelites were worried about what to eat and drink and wear, God provided for them and called them back lovingly. And in the ministry of Christ, Jesus tells us, "I can provide for you." And he has not changed. You see, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to bring Israel to repentance and faith in God. But in Christ Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God's word confronts us. How will you respond? Will you receive God's gracious invitation of repentance and faith? Will you cling to Christ and receive the living water and never thirst again? God knows your needs. He knows them better than you do. And in Christ Jesus, he has given you more than you could ask or imagine. And if you know this salvation, have you experienced the discipline of the Lord? Do not be discouraged, but be assured God will not leave his children to wallow in immaturity, but is growing us up into the fullness of what he has planned for us. And so we can respond to God's discipline, not as the world would, but as those who know we are being trained by our perfect and loving Father. God is ensuring that we are properly calibrated to reality, that we see with the eyes of faith, which do not fall victim to distortion because they are constantly checked against God's infallible word. May God grant each of us greater faith, that we might receive his discipline in the grace and comfort of the knowledge that our lives are secure in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us greater love for you and for each other. Discipline us to walk faithfully before you, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, so that when you call us from our post, we may hear those words we long for: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This we ask in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.